Gracious Lord, we pray now, still our hearts and minds, whatever the day has brought, we pray now that we would focus on your word. And Lord, we pray that we would remember that all scripture is given and inspired by you, your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray, be with us now, be our interpreter, as we look at your word, and we pray we might learn something from what is a rather strange passage. Amen. There's a saying, isn't there, that people don't always get their mouth and their mind in gear. And I suppose it's a way of saying that it's a case, isn't it, of they haven't thought out what they're saying, or they say what first comes into their mind very quickly, or that their heart, their emotions, and their mind are out of balance. I remember in a Woody Allen film, Crimes and Misdemeanors, he says to his niece, it's very, very important to have your heart and mind in balance. The trouble with me that mine aren't even on speaking terms most of the time. And that can be a problem, can't it? Because emotions and the moment can often dictate what we say, rather than sort of stepping back and apprising what's going on. Well, I think we'll find that Jephthah had a problem with getting his heart and his mind in balance, or keeping his mind and his mouth in gear. Jephthah, you see, so far has been a fairly impressive individual. We've looked at him over the last few weeks. We looked at this very troubled time after Abimelech, the son of Gideon's concubine. And really, this had led to almost civil war. It led to a situation where the nation was left after Abimelech died, sort of leaderless. Abimelech was a lousy leader, but no one seemed to be able to come up with anything better. When he died, people seemed to have no heart for civil war, which was good, but no one really knew what to do. And we then get these two judges, which we looked at, and in a strange way, they take up very little space, but they seem to have been a bit of a stabilizing influence. But then we see that Israel did even in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord sent nations to punish them. Israel cries out to the Lord. It's a bit different this time. The Lord basically turns around and says, well, you know, you're going to go after other gods. Why don't you sort of shout to them and see what they do for you? But in the end, the Lord is, because of his loving nature towards Israel, he relents. And he then, they come to him, they show true repentance, and they start to look. Who's going to go? Who's going to be a saviour? And as I said there, I think that at the end of chapter 10, they are genuinely praying. They're looking to the Lord now. They've repented. Their repentance has been seen as genuine by the Lord. They're looking. And then we come across this character, Jephthah. What an interesting character he is. He's a mighty warrior. But then there's a bit of a drawback. His mother was a prostitute. That's not his fault. His brothers don't accept him. They drive him out. He's had a bad deal. He seems to team up or attract a group which we see are basically sort of reckless adventurers, those who are sort of looking for something to do. And they gather around him. And, you know, the interesting picture we get from there is he's a man who's very capable. He can keep these perhaps not so merry men in order, but he keeps them in order. He's a formidable warrior himself and a leader. And he's approached. The boy no one wanted is approached by, it seems, some of the people, perhaps the elders, who were complicit in driving him away. And Jephthah's quite commendable here, isn't he? He wants to check out the deals right. Verse 9, Jephthah answers, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? He's saying, now look, let's get this clear. Am I going to lead? Am I going to be your judge? And the impressive thing in that is he realizes it will take a work of God to do this, not himself. And then he shows tremendous, I think, diplomacy. These are Israel's enemies. They're basically plundering Israel left, right and centre. There's no question about that. They're seeming to just raid them, take what they want when they want. And Jephthah talks to them. You know, he tries to find a diplomatic solution. He's firm in his diplomacy. He turns around to them when they say, no, you've taken our land. He said, no, look, let's have a history lesson. This is what actually happened. Let's have a theology lesson. It wasn't that. It was God willed it. So you watch out. If you better be careful because you could find yourself fighting against God. And we see after all this diplomacy, the king of Ammon pays no attention. And so we think, well, this is good, isn't it? We've seen a man who tries. We just see one little weakness in his theology, this rather strange business in verse 24 of 11, where he says, will you not take what your God cherishes gives you? Now, what's going on there? Some have said that he didn't sort of believe in false gods. He was just perhaps being like the psalmist where he says, you are God above all gods. But I find it interesting. Perhaps his theology is not quite as sound as we thought. He did the right thing in a way. He seems to have a bit of an understanding of covenant theology. But here now, the writer focuses on Jephthah and what Jephthah says. It's interesting to note, we don't have so much about what he does, we get the bare bones of it, but we have a look, really, don't we, as a man who perhaps does not get his mind and mouth in gear. So I've got very simple headings, what Jephthah got right, what Jephthah got wrong, and then an unusual saviour. What Jephthah got right, he's clearly part of God's purpose, isn't it? We've seen before, we look back at verse 9 in 11, and he says, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. He's not saying, well, I'm a mighty warrior, I can do it myself. He's part of God's purpose, he realises God has to be involved. And here, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He's now a leader of man. He's anointed at this bit. The way the Spirit comes in the Old Testament is different to what we understand at Pentecost. It doesn't come and stay. But the Spirit, he comes, it seems to come on a person. And then for special deeds, we'll see that with Samson again. And we've seen it before here. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He's God's man to do God's purpose. Very much, isn't it? You know, a declaration that he is now the leader of the people. And as I said, he acknowledged that he needed that. And it's happened. And then we see he defeats the Amorites very, very, very convincingly. He advanced against the Amorites. He crossed over across Gilead, Amasa, and at this point, he drives them out. Verse 32 and 33. He doesn't just beat them, he annihilates them. Problem solved, it seems. Isn't it wonderful? He's clearing, isn't he, that the Lord will give them into his hands. And that's what we read in verse 32. That's great, isn't it? That's what Jephthah got right. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the story stopped there? But we know it doesn't, because we know what's gone wrong in the middle of that. So next we have what Jephthah got wrong. And this is, I think, the thing I want to do. I'll talk about the vow and how I think it panned out. But I really want to just say this. He had dodgy theology. That's what the writer wants us to take away from this passage. Whatever else he got right, he went beyond what he needed to do. Look, the Spirit of the Lord's come upon him. How much more could you have than that? That's wonderful, isn't it? That's great. And yet we notice he sort of goes to take on the enemy with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. It says Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Verse 30, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of my door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Why is this so dodgy? The Lord doesn't demand vows. You can make them. We can look that up if we wanted to. If you're taking notes, there's various stuff about vows. You can look at Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 35. You can look at Leviticus 21, 1 to 8. You can look at all these things about vows and what you can do and how you can get out of them or how you can redeem them. But he didn't need to do it. It was not required. He has a knowledge of the covenant. But if indeed he's talking about possible human sacrifice, that was expressly forbid, wasn't it? You see, the Lord doesn't need paying off, does he? The Lord acts, and the Lord had made it clear he was going to act on behalf of his people. He had given Jephthah his spirit, and that should have been sufficient. Now, there's a danger here, isn't there? Several things can happen. Why did Jephthah think he had to make a vow? Well, you see, I think Jephthah, in a sort of way, is a dodgy sort of legalist. He got it in his mind that this would help. He's one of those who perhaps is sort of a bit like the narrow band. You come across these King James onlyists, and you know every church that doesn't use the King James Bible is preaching a false gospel. You get the sort of situation where we can be so pedantic on matters of conscience. We almost have thou shalt not read Harry Potter. Don't know whether anyone has here, but and is really feeling guilty about it. My brother's read them. But, you know, we can literally almost make that, you know, I'm not being funny, but sort of you almost get requisite, you know, that becomes a requisite for church membership or something. Or are you premillennialist or amillennialist? And Jephthah just goes beyond what is on the page, what is in the covenant. He doesn't need to do it. And I'll tell you one thing that Reformed churches need to guard against this. Need to guard adding, becoming legalistic to what is not in Scripture. They must not go beyond. If Scripture is silent on the matter, if we cannot look how one piece of Scripture contrasts with another and we cannot come up clear, then we are to act on our conscience under Scripture, under the Holy Spirit. And there will be differences because of that, not fundamental ones, I hope. But there will be. Anyway, Jephthah didn't need it. He could have redeemed. If he was dedicating his daughter in some way, you can redeem the dedication. And here's a rather sad thing at the end of it. It's a tragedy for all concerned, whatever happened. Verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of the tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord I cannot break. What is it about men who then sort of make stupid things and then blame someone else for it? That's so typical, isn't it? He blames, oh, you've made me miserable. No, you've made yourself miserable, Jephthah. You may be a mighty warrior, but you've got a big mouth, mighty big mouth on you, and you don't think things through. And it's a tragedy, isn't it? Because what happens to Jephthah's line? His line dies out. His family will die out. You know, Jephthah sort of is like a shooting star. He burns bright for a time, but then there's nothing really more heard about him until we get a sort of cryptic mention where he's included in the heroes of faith. He hasn't thought anything through. What if it was his daughter who came out? What if it was an unclean animal and he was going to offer a burnt offering? There's dozens of scenarios here which make this so wrong and the theology behind it so dodgy. He hadn't thought. Well, let's come to an unusual saviour. You see, Jephthah's daughter, even if he's a pig-headed idiot, saves him from himself. Jephthah's daughter, I think, is the one who shines brightest at the end of this passage. Jephthah's daughter won't let her father be humiliated by breaking his vow, even if it cost her not marrying or cost her her life. We don't know, to be sure. Let me just sort of run through some of the issues with this. I really want this part of the sermon to be secondary because I think it's more about Jephthah and what he says and Jephthah's daughter. But just let me run through a few things. Did he sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering? There's possibly a metaphor here, and I want to be careful. One of the big contentions in this passage is in the vow, and it's how we understand what it's saying here. And it's when we look at what he says, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. It can be, in the Hebrew, it can be translated, or I will sacrifice it. So there's a possibility that he dedicated to her for service at the tabernacle. It's possible that that could have happened. We could look at Leviticus 18 and 21. You see, it says, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, Jephthah seems to have a knowledge of the law, so it's quite possible that this wasn't the case. He didn't sacrifice her in that way. Levites were dedicated to the Lord as firstborns were in a metaphorical sense. They were dedicated to the Lord. It didn't mean that they necessarily went off and served. But there was that special role within Israel. And again, there's another issue here. Would there be so much of a mention of her virginity? It's mentioned three times. And it's also sort of mentioned that she will never marry. So it's possible that, again, she was dedicated and remained a virgin. The other thing which I think might be a clincher is this. And that's this custom which we see in verse 39. From this comes the Israelite custom that for each year, young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead. Now, I think that might seem a bit strange if they did that in something that was just so deliberately breaking the law. I do want to just leave things open, though. As I said, I think in a way she represents a saviour, even if she's just saving her father from his stupidity. In a sense, I think it's possible that they celebrate her because she sacrificed herself in this different way of never marrying. But the key thing is this: what are we to learn from this? Well, it is, isn't it, to balance things when we look at things. Let's not be those who take one piece of scripture and flout it above all others. Let's not be those who don't take scripture in its context. Let's not be those who do not compare, as I said, scripture. And where there's tensions, work hard at how we resolve them. Let's be those who try to have a knowledge, a total knowledge of how the Bible hangs together. Because you see, one of the things that I think is true, whatever Jephthah did, is he tends to pick and choose what he likes in his theology. That's the problem. And you see, the end of this is this. The rather sad thing is this. Did he sacrifice his daughter? Did he not sacrifice his daughter? Either way, I don't think that's the point of the passage. But I do want to say this. His theology, as I said, was deeply flawed. And these were dark and desperate times, and men did dark and desperate things. So I leave that open. Make of it what you will, but take the lesson from Jephthah. Let's take the lesson from Jephthah. To be people who, before we open our mouth in witness, in the way we conduct our family, in the way we speak to each other, who get our hearts and minds, and theological minds, in gear. And do not act on a motive. I think it sounded mighty fine for Jephthah to stand in front of his troops. I just imagine him doing this great vow in front of them. I'm sure he looked the part as he raised his sword and said, you know, I vow to the Lord, if he gives, you know, probably a great morale booster, but it was stupid. Let's not be like that. Let's look to the Lord in all things. But let's also remember that Jephthah's daughter, in a strange way, I think, is a type of Christ here. She saves him, in a sense. Jephthah, as I said, disappears off the pages until we encounter him again in Hebrews. But his daughter, I think, is amazing. Look at this, just the way that she comes out dancing to the sound of tambourines. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds you, doesn't it, of the celebration song of Moses and that by the Red Sea, isn't it? It's rejoicing in the God who can. Her words are so wonderful, aren't they? You have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. Again, she sees the Lord's hand in everything. And she's prepared to pay the price, even if her father's been a complete idiot. She recognises the Lord in all of this. And again, it's a shadow, isn't it? It's a pointer. It's not perfect. But it points to one thing, doesn't it? The way that Christ intervenes for us. Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Well, I'm not sure about pleasures, but certainly passions there with Jephthah. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so we, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having a hope of eternal life. There's quite a bit of that, isn't there? It's the kindness and love of Jephthah's daughter that acts, not because he's righteous, but because she loves him. Not because he's wonderful in how he's conducted himself, but she does, because she doesn't want to see him humiliated. Christ, as we've seen in those verses, does so much more. If the book of Judges can be summed up in one way, it's this, isn't it? Human leaders can do so much, but they only go so far and they foul up in the end. We've seen that spectacularly with Gideon and Abimelech, and we see it again with Jephthah. What it says in the end is we need a king who doesn't foul up. And Jesus, by his death and resurrection, the kindness of God is expressed. And something that truly rescues God's people happens. And we see that we will get to the end of the book and it's going to get very messy, literally. It gets very messy and we'll find out that God's people are all over the place, and it leaves us hanging with this question: who will be the king that unifies Israel? And we'll see, won't we? We'll see the hope with Saul doesn't happen. We'll see David and it seems to come together. But actually, we need the ultimate king. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a strange way, Jephthah, even when he fails, points us to that need. Let's learn the lessons of Jephthah. Let's learn to be careful what we say in the Lord's service and how we say it. And also, let's depend on God rather than somehow trying to buy God by our actions. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, perhaps in some ways, however this panned out, it was disturbing and it was sorrowful. And what should have been a great victory was actually something that was sad, because essentially a family just died out. Lord, we pray that we would be people who are careful in what we do and what we say, that we seek to serve you to the letter of your word, never going beyond it. Never trying to buy your blessing, but realizing it's graciously given. Lord, may we be a people like that, who live to aim to serve and please you. Amen.